right, friends. My name is Vicky. If we haven't met, I'm so glad you're here. If we have met, I'm glad you're here. So let's pray, and we will continue looking at God's word together. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this space that you've given to us. Thank you for gathering people from all over the St. Louis area to come and study your word, Lord. Lord, we need you. We don't know what these words mean apart from you. And so, Father, would you provide your spirit to be giving us wisdom and insight, and not only into an intellectual understanding of what these words mean, we do pray for that, but also, Lord, would you open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we might truly hear what you are saying to us and be shaped to look more like Jesus. Lord, help us to see Jesus. And Lord, be with me as I speak. May my words only honor Jesus. Solidify in my mind, as you know, there's so much to talk about in this beautiful passage. Lord, what would you have us look at? Please guide us. And we pray that all this for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen. So it is, it's fall, and I have started running again. I'm a three-season runner. I do not run in the summer, and which always means I'm starting over, and I expect to be good right away. And so I think you probably, I don't know, a couple years ago, there were those memes going around, like, running how I think I look. And then how I actually look. Like Phoebe from Friends, if you're familiar with that reference. And maybe you can relate to that with some area of your life. If it's not running, maybe it's something else. And you actually would like to get better and be, you know, have some good feedback. But we aren't very good at self-assessment. And it's hard to get objective feedback, let alone loving objective feedback. There's probably a lot of people, at least I have, and I imagine you do too, in your life, who would be happy to criticize you and tell you the things that you're doing in your life that aren't right. And maybe there are other people in your life who are just happy to tell you you're doing an amazing job and give you all sorts of wonderful platitudes. And it's important that we have those people too, I guess, right? But sometimes we really need to know, how are we doing? And here we are, we're studying the book of Revelation, and Revelation was written decades after, not centuries after, but decades, I don't know, maybe 50, 60 years after Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And so his gospel, the book of Acts, tells us spread out, and God brought more and more people into his church to follow him. And that's what a gathering of his people would be called, his church, capital C, or, you know, local churches in individual cities. So, you know, more and more people are coming into the church. And you think, you know, it's only been 50 years, for example, you know, after Jesus has been crucified, raised, and ascended. And turns out, Jesus knew that these churches needed some feedback. They needed to be able to see and know what was going well and what was not going so well. And they needed, probably more than anything, to see and know the Lord Jesus as he is in a more deep way. And so the revelation and the narrative frame that we've studied in chapter 1 tells us that Jesus sent visions to John the apostle when he was on Patmos, which is an island, you can go and visit it, off Asia Minor. And then these visions were to correct and encourage. And so that's what we're going to study tonight. We're into Jesus has seven letters that he's writing to seven different churches. And you can kind of see on the map, it's Thank you, Wikipedia. So they're listed in the order of chapter 1, verse 11, lists those churches in the order that it would have been. Probably it's a letter carrier. There's one letter, and so he's trotting along to these different cities. So last week we studied Ephesus and Smyrna, and then this week we're looking at, as you know, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. So we are going to, as we study that, I think we can learn. Jesus knows what his churches need to hear, and we should listen. Jesus knows what his churches need to hear. We should listen. The Christian life is a marathon. We need constant course correction. Not only did those churches need it, but if you are a follower of Jesus, as I am, it's not very fun to think about necessarily, but we need constant course correction. We need his loving rebuke and also his encouragement. So we're going to study some hard words tonight. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation. We're going to briefly look at some verses in Revelation 1 and 3 and then jump into our passage in, starting in 2:12. But we're going to be studying some hard words tonight already. You guys know because you've been in group talking about it. But the message is really important to have the context for this, because the message is not "you're terrible, churches, and I hate you." It's rather, Jesus is saying, "I love you. I care enough to pursue you and correct you, and I'm entrusting you with God's global mission of redemption." And so that's the context, love and mission. We can see that in verse 1:5-6. To him who loves us, starting in 5b, and has freed us. So he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So that's the context. Jesus loves and he's redeemed his people, and he's redeemed them for a purpose, that they are serving the Lord Jesus and his Father, God the Father. And we can see there's in verse 9 there in chapter 1, there's a companion. John is a companion in this. This is the context then. This is what Jesus has called his people into, the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And so there's good and hard in there at the same time. And Jesus is lovingly fitting his people for his mission. And so one last little context verse. If you look at chapter 3, the last letter, chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So there's the context, friends. Jesus loves us. He's pursuing his church. And he intends us to be on his global mission, not living our own lives and building our own kingdoms. Okay, and one more like little point is that Revelation is like a picture book in some ways. It's like poetry in some ways. And there's so much beauty here. We can't get to the bottom of it, certainly, in my 30 minutes. I've used up 8.5 already. We could read and read and read, and there'll be more and more and more beauty to discover. And so this is just a taste, friends. Don't get done with this and think like, all right, done, check. I've studied those three letters and I don't need to go back to them. This should rattle around in our brains, and the imagery. There's so much beauty in here, but we're going to focus on the big picture, and we're going to follow the course that that Jesus sets for us in chapter 1, verse 19. He says to the Apostle John, "Write therefore what you have seen." So that's going to be first thing we're going to look at in each of these letters. What is now, so the present in the letters, and then what will take place later. And then the fourth thing we're going to consider is the response. What is Jesus' intended response when he writes each of these letters for the churches? So those are the four things we're going to try to limit ourselves to, those four things in the letters, okay? Okay, so that's what we're going to do. And without further ado, let's see what Jesus is saying, or let's continue to see what he's saying to the church at Pergamum, and starting in verse 12 through 17. Pergamum is the third stop on the letter, on the, you know, this letter journey, and it is 200 years ago from when this letter was written. It was a capital city of a kingdom, so it's kind of a big deal. Words are very important there because there's a huge library. Second in the ancient world, there was the library in Alexandria, and then there's a library at Pergamum. In fact, the word that we have for parchment comes from the word that etymologically is related to Pergamum. So this is a big deal. Words were important. They thought this was an important city, right? And so we're going to look at here, again, what you have seen, which I'm going to identify that as like, what is Jesus saying about himself that refers to the vision in chapter 1? And we can see in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And we saw that in chapter 1. So this sword imagery sets a military tone. And yet now how we would commonly think about military, the sword of the mouth, which he clarifies down in in verse 16, that's his sword of his mouth. And then in the vision in chapter 1, verse 16, also we can see that the sword was not in his hand, where you would normally expect a sword. It's of his mouth. And that suggests that Jesus is not someone who is who's going to do military things in a usual way. He's going to, in a more powerful way. He can speak, and his words are enough. They carry authority and power. And when he speaks, what he intends is accomplished. The word sharp could also be translated swift. And so there's that idea of like a piercing or a swifting. And double-edged cuts both ways. So that could be vindicating the faithful and judging the unfaithful, convicting or correcting or exposing the unrepentant. And it does remind us, and you probably talked about this in your discussion group, Hebrews 4:12, where the author writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So it's probably not a military victory in the way that we think, though it's, notice his tone is confident. He is coming and he will win. Jesus is not worried about, even though Satan rules, appears to dominate Pergamum. So we talked about what they've seen, what Jesus is talking about himself in the vision. So the present reality in Pergamum, first of all, don't miss this. Jesus says he knows 13, and he said that with each of the letters. And this especially, even he knows in a city that appears to be so evil that Satan has his throne there. He dwells there. Satan may appear to be on top, and kind of a Pergamum is sort of an anti-Jerusalem kind of an idea. And yet Jesus knows everything. And so he's commending the church in Pergamum for holding on faithfully to his name. And in fact, Jesus declares as a victory something that probably Jesus' enemies would think is their victory, that the faithful martyr or witness, Antipas, was faithful to the end, faithful to the death. And Jesus is holding that out as like the supreme evidence of victory and faithfulness. But we can see there's also in verses 14 and 15, Jesus is rebuking the church for having some in there who, in the church, in the city, who were followers of Jesus, and yet at the same time holding on to false teaching. Now, we don't know in what respects the teaching in Pergamum Jesus was saying this was like the Old Testament teaching that was with Balaam. Balaam, as you probably talked about in your group, was an Old Testament prophet for hire. He's kind of like a hired gun that a king, a Moabite king, who was against Israel and wanted to crush Israel, that used. And he, in a sneaky way, Balaam couldn't do it directly, and so he ended up having King Balak entice them, as you can see, to entice the Israelites to sin against God by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So it's very sneaky and underhanded, right? Because you couldn't attack them directly, but you can get God to attack them if you get to do things that God is going to be against. Does that make sense? So he's rebuking them. And so it seems like this teaching, though we don't know, again, what the Nicolaitans were teaching, but both of these teachings seem to be false in the sense that they oppose God and they violated God's commands for people's hearts and their bodies. And then he talks about what will be. So there, the things that are going to happen, there's two future outcomes. He promises in the second half of verse 16, in an otherwise kind of way, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And that has a negative tone. But for the faithful, we see in verse 17 that him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And perhaps the word that he's coming to, you know, would expose the unrepentant in some way, as like that's the negative, that Jesus is coming soon. And then, that's positive for the faithful, obviously, right? But the for the promises, the manna and the stone, those are interesting. What do you think about those? Maybe it's sustenance in this wilderness time as they're waiting for the fullness of Christ's kingdom, the manna. And the stone, there seems to be an intimacy, right? That the name would be written on it, that the giver, Jesus, and the person who's receiving it have this intimate thing that they are sharing. So there's a bringing in of the faithful close to Jesus. And so we see finally in the fourth thing we're looking at, response. Jesus has one overt command for the church, and that's repent. In verse 16, repent means turning, means we're going in one direction, and repent means you're changing course. You're turning around, you're going an opposite or a different direction. And the idea here is that by having people, it must be, even though there was faithfulness, it seems like just even the presence of having people who were tempted by false teaching was something that they needed to repent from. Maybe people were not caring about these other people, like, oh, well, I'm doing fine. I'm being faithful to Jesus, but they're going to just do whatever. And that we'll talk a little bit more about that in Thyatira too. Repentance is necessary for following Jesus. And it's being in Jesus' church, following Jesus, guarantees the call to repentance. So it's not just that we repent once to him and we turn to him. Of course, it happens first when we become believers. But ongoing, as we walk with Jesus, it guarantees that he will call us to repent, can be convicted about the ways that we are living out of step or in rebellion with him, and agreeing with God then about that sin. And often that is a grief. There's a grief. I don't know if that's happened to you, but it certainly has happened to me. And there's evidence of contrition such that there is also not only a change of the heart posture, but a change in outward action, in our life direction. And so the call to repentance isn't comfortable, but it's good and life-giving. Okay, a principle I think that we can learn, take away from this this letter, is that the church must hold on to Jesus. The church must hold on to Jesus. The Greek word hold on to, the same word that Jesus is described as holding on to the stars in chapter 1, that same word is used three times in this passage, in verse 13, And my NIV translates that, yet you remain true to my name, you're holding on to my name. And it's also in contrast to the other things that we're being held on to in 14 and 15. And so the overarching question for this church in Pergamum seems to be, what are you holding on to? Teaching that lets you enjoy your now, or leads you, teaching that leads you to the one who has saved you and promises joy later, and blessing later. The church must hold on to Jesus, because we can't have, I thought about that expression, maybe you've heard it, like, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Like, I mean, that just makes sense, right? I mean, I love cake. I would love to have it and eat it, but that's just not how cake works. Like, you eat it in the, you eat it and then you don't have it anymore, right? And so, I don't know, maybe that breaks down, but like, you're going to save it for later or you're going to have it now. And that's, you can't have it both ways, friends. We can't live it up and be like, oh, I get to choose everything about my life. I want pleasure and happiness and honor now and later. Like, that doesn't work. In God's economy, following Jesus, those of us who follow Jesus, we follow Jesus. We walk with suffering first. Their suffering comes first. Then comes glory. Then comes blessing and exaltation. And that is the same pattern that we have too, right? So I wonder, are there ways that you are trying to avoid suffering or seek momentary pleasures, and yet wanting to have the blessings that Jesus offers? Who are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? How can you tell? What is your heart? What does your heart long for? When you need to make hard decisions, where do you look? Whose voices and values speak into the places where you're tempted to indulge in things that Jesus says are harmful for you or for other people? Okay, so let's go on to Jesus loves us, and he knows what his churches need to hear. We should listen. He does not speak idle words, and we should listen. Okay, so 18 to 29, chapter 2, Jesus writes to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest city of the seven, and yet it receives the longest letter. There are cues in this text, and I'm such a literary nerd, and I would love to nerd out about this, and there's a huge amount of holding back that I'm doing right now. So just be really thankful, I guess, that I'm doing that. Like, there are literary cues that suggest to us that this center letter, it's in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it's right in the center, that it holds some of the central ideas. For example, and we'll get to this, verse 23b, I think, is a central idea. But so let's look at our four things. What can we see? What can we see about Jesus? Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So we saw in chapter 1, one like a son of man, right? With the eyes that can see and evaluate all things, can pierce even into the innermost darkness parts of your hearts and mine, and his feet stand firm and pure, and when he comes, he will stand with authority and the right to judge. He can evaluate, he can reward, and he will punish in a right way. And so this is a new phrasing for us. The Father has been alluded to before, but this is sort of a big deal. It's a big deal that that Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of God. So he is Son of Man and Son of God, and he's pushing, I suggest to you, to his dual nature of fully man and fully God. And the description that we have of him with the eyes and the feet, I suggest to you, correlates with what he points to in verse 23, starting with then all the churches will know that I am, is really the way it is, which is, I suggest to you, a reference to God's old covenant name, Ego Eimi, Yahweh. So I am he who searches hearts and minds, so this is the eyes part, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That's the feet part, the standing in power, right? I suggest to you that anyway. And that's consistent with the Daniel 7 imagery that we saw in chapter 1. It would be super fun to like think about those two things coming together, but we don't have time. Okay, so in verse 27, we also see that Jesus, this is one, he understands himself as receiving authority from God the Father, and he is generous to share that which the Father has entrusted to him. He is, will share with those who trust. God will share with him, and he will share with those who trust in him. Does that make sense? Okay, so what is, what did you see, what is? We have here verse 19, I know your deeds, I know your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So there's the present. And then he talks about, and we could talk about the Old Testament metaphor. We won't, though. Okay. What will be, we see Jesus lays out the future. And this is consistent with in the scriptures. God, throughout the scripture, God takes it very seriously when people try to lead his sheep away from him. He is never going to compromise. He will never allow that. And so we see that Jesus is aligned with him in this, and we see the future. Her judgment has been sealed, verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. So it's not yet too late for those who are following her. He's giving them more time to repent. He does say, I will strike her children dead, we'll talk about that. Then all the churches will know. So he's writing to the churches. What do we need to know, friends, as his church? We need to know that Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds, and that he will repay each of us or each of you according to your deeds. There are some who have been faithful to him, and he promises that they will, in what will be, he will bless them he will bless them and share, they will get to share authority, so they're probably very downtrodden now, and then they will get to rise up and have honor and share authority with him, and also receive he will give the morning star. That's maybe light and himself. I don't know. I'd love to talk with you about what that imagery possibly is. But then, of course, don't miss this in 25 also. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Jesus is coming. That is repeated throughout all these seven letters. Jesus is coming. And principle, I think, that we can learn. A response. So that was just that one thing. Hold on. And there's implicit commands, obviously, to repent of tolerating Jezebel in verse 20 and recognize his supreme authority and generosity. 26, do his will to the end, to completion. And 29 is to not just this church, but to all church. And that's in that that we see that in each letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That's an invitation for you and me, as well as the church, that we would be hearing, have humble understanding of and ask the Lord, what would you have us learn from this? Okay, a principle I think that we can learn, the church must put off anything that leads us away from Jesus. The church must put off anything that leads us away from Jesus. We, friends, Christians, have a responsibility toward each other. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. Jesus has united Christians into one body, and it's hard to be in the church. The church is a hard place, and yet that is where Jesus wants us to be. So our witness is certainly outward to those outside the church, but it's also to those inside the church that we need to help each other hold on. And that is really, really hard. It's so much, and we see the Lord's compassion in this in the end of verse 24, where Jesus is like, there are probably lots of other things that Thyatira need to work on, right? But he's like, I'm not going to burden you with anything else. You need to work on just this. Like, you need to work on putting off everything that leads people in the church away from Jesus. So what can you do? What can I do when we see people are being led astray? Of course, there's an implicit call ourselves to not be led astray and to search the scriptures and cling to Jesus, hold on to him. But what can we do when people are being led astray? That's a hard question, right? But I think one clear answer is from this passage, don't do nothing. Don't turn a blind eye. Pray. Approach, talk to pastors and elders and wise people in the church. Gently speak the truth. Jesus is walking amid the church. Remember that in chapter 1? And he cares way more than we do about the health of the church and the problems in the church. And he who generously gives wisdom to all who ask, he will not fail to guide us when we approach him and ask him, what should we do about these, his sheep that he loves, his blood-bought lambs? Jesus will not let them go. He will defend them. And if we're not willing to do that and cooperate with him, he's going to find some other way to defend him, to defend his lambs and bring them back. But we will miss out on the blessing for sure. And there is the call, of course, to repent. Okay. Jesus knows what we need to hear in order to flourish. We should trust him. Okay, so I'm out of time. Here we go. Here's just very quickly. We come back to seven and sevens. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've seen the seven spirits. We're going to encounter that again in chapter 4 and chapter 5. I suggest to you it represents the sevenfold spirit of God, the full spirit, the Holy Spirit. He knows there's nothing here that Jesus commends in this church, so the present must be really terrible. The repeated word here is name. Name is a word that occurs four times. With that, you have a reputation of being alive. Are you okay, Addison? Okay, sorry. That's the word, Greek word name. And then he talks about name a lot in the promise three times. He will never blot out the name from the book of life, and that he will take the name before my Father and his angel. So name is really important. They needed to wake up, and they received five imperatives. So their response with the promise of holding out, of course, is to, you know, is more superlative. There's the promises keep getting more and more. Have you noticed that? So we're crescendoing in our that Jesus is going along. But he's very severe. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. And he is warning them. They might look great on the surface, but Jesus has eyes that see and know. And he is holding on to, his church. Okay, last principle I think that we can learn from this quick session. Sorry, that was so quick. Repentance is evidence of new life. And here's the gospel. Even to this church, this is a lifeless church, You know, like as we're seeing through these words, unworthy, most of the people. Jesus spoke with power, but Jesus' words bring life. What happens when Jesus says, wake up to dead people? Like Lazarus, they wake up by his spirit, by his grace, right? And if you belong to Jesus, if you've trusted in him, he has done that with you. He's done that with me. None of us come to know Jesus in a real and true and eternal way without him saying, wake up. Because apart from him, we are spiritually dead. And it's only through his work on the cross and his resurrection and ascension that we are alive, and we have hope that this, even though we're living in this now and not yet reality, we have eternal life now. We're holding on. It is really hard. Jesus knows that it's really hard, but he is not going to let us go, because eternal life lasts how long? Forever, right? Forever. And he is true to his word. Okay. Lord, let's just pray. Lord, thank you for pursuing us, for loving us. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are willing and eager to hear your not only good things about you and affirming things that you say about us, but also the correcting and hard things that you know that we need to hear. Lord, we don't know ourselves. We don't know what's good for us. We don't know how to persevere in this hard world. Lord, would you guide us? Would you help us? Keep pursuing us and help us to love and care for each other. Thank you for this this amazing community that you've gathered of men and women who are eager to study your word, Lord, and to look into the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that and meet us exactly where we are, whether we're just wondering, you know, we've just opened the Bible for the first time, or if we've studied it for many years. Lord, keep us this week, and we pray that Jesus would be glorified in our lives. Amen.